You can open your Bibles back to Psalm chapter 2, second Psalm. I asked James to read that particular portion of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, that portion there, because that scripture shows us that this psalm is about Christ. Even old Jewish writers understood it this way. Now, they didn't understand it to be true of Jesus Christ, but remember, Christ and Messiah, the same word, just different language, just has the same meaning. And they applied it to Messiah. But one Jewish writer, and I don't know how long ago it was, but I mean, you know, it was maybe as far back as the first century. In making his comment on Psalm 2, he said, "The old teachers ascribed this to Messiah the Prince. But because of the Christians, we'll just say it applies to David." In other words, Christians already knew that the Lord Jesus is who this psalm is about, and they were declaring that. And so the Jewish writers would no longer say this is about Messiah because they thought that would add fuel to the Christian fire. But we don't have to strain at all to know this is about Christ. The New Testament tells us about Christ. But then we've learned, have we not, that all the Scriptures are about Christ one way or another. They are all designed to reveal Him. All are designed to point us to Him one way or another. And therefore, any understanding of Scripture that we may have that does not accomplish those things, reveal Christ, point Him out, turn our hearts toward Him, any Scripture or any understanding of the Scripture that does not accomplish that is a deficient understanding. Now, in applying this to Christ, in applying this psalm to Christ, specifically to our Lord Jesus, we learn that first and foremost, from the perspective of God Himself, our Lord Jesus is King. King. Now, wherever free willism is dominant as the religion, and I realize probably not many, if any of you, were raised in that system, but Bonnie and I were. We were raised in it. Wherever free willism dominates, the primary office, if that's the right word to use, office of Christ, is that of Savior. In my youth, I often heard of a Jesus who wanted to be my Savior. And the most important thing for me to do was to allow Him to be that. Now, did you hear that? Allow Him. You know something? You don't allow kings to do anything. If you went up to a real bona fide king and said, "I give you my permission," he said, "What? What do you mean? You don't have the right to give me permission because you don't have the right to deny me permission." But that's what they told you. God wants to save you. He's done all He can to save you. Christ wants to be your Savior if you'll just let Him. And then, free will doctrine follows with this. Now that Jesus has saved you, now that you've let Him save you, you should let Him be Lord of your life. Once again, When do kings and lords require permission from the people over whom they rule? Now, understand, you know, our government, our form of government is based on the idea that no one should be in government, in positions of authority in government, without the consent of the governed. And I think that's a good thing. I don't want people with significant power that I did not at least have a voice in who that would be. That's why we don't have kings, at least not in name. We don't call them kings. I know that the Constitution, as it was written, you know, I suppose it's as good a form of government as has been written by men. But one thing that it proves is no matter what form of government you write down, men who are thirsty for power find a way around the restrictions of power or restrictions on their power. But that's one reason we don't want kings with full autocratic authority, because they will not rule wisely. But they would say, make Jesus Lord. Let Jesus be Lord of your life. So in that freewillism or free will system in which I was raised, Jesus can be neither Savior nor Lord unless you let Him. And anyone, now think on this and see if it doesn't ring true with you. Anyone who requires your permission for salvation or authority is not able either to save or to rule. I always thought it was funny. They'd say to me, you know, that, oh, God didn't choose a people, you know, because that would be unfair. Or God doesn't, you know, the doctrine of irresistible grace. Oh, no, God doesn't work like that. I heard the daughter of probably the most famous evangelist of the last century. And she said, oh, God's a gentleman. He won't force you to do anything. I'm thinking, okay, I missed that verse where it said God is a gentleman. God is God. That's what He is. God is God. He doesn't ever require our permission or our cooperation to perform His will. If He did require it, none of us would ever be saved, because none of us would ever consent. But God always sets forth His Son as King. In verses 6 through 9 that we read, this is God speaking in verse 6, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. Then we have our Lord speaking in verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Now, I don't understand why our translation went this way. Other translations also go this way. Strictly speaking, it's today I have begotten you. And it's the same in the New Testament places. There's a couple of places where that verse is quoted in the New Testament. And both of them say, today I have begotten you. Now, I know the result of it is that God is His Father, but seeing that this applied first to David, David wrote this about his own kingship, but then with a prophetic eye towards the Lord Jesus Christ, God did not beget David the way He is, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So this is just a way where it says, you are my son, today have I begotten you is just a way that God used to express His assigning of David the role of king, and with regard to Christ, His declaration that Jesus Christ is king. That's what He's talking about. And on the day of Pentecost, what was the essential declaration of the gospel? Be it known unto the whole house of Israel that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ. He did not stand up before that crowd and say, now Jesus came and you all put Him to death, but that was His way of paying our sins, and He paid all the sins of everybody here, you know, and all your sins are gone. And He so wants to save you if you'll just let Him. He looked those rebels square in the eye. These people who were standing there in the temple when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they were part of those nations that conspire and peoples that plot in vain. They were those kings that take their stand against God's anointed, and He looked them square in the eye and said, understand this, the one you crucified, God has seated Him in His right hand, made Him king, made Him Lord. He's the Messiah, ruler of everything. Now, they didn't take that as good news. It was good news, but they didn't take it as good news. And I can understand why. If indeed God has made Him king, and they have His blood on their hands, then what do they respond? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I really don't think that that was a question that they thought there was an answer for. I think that Peter's declaration, empowered by the Holy Spirit so that it pricked their conscience, and they knew the truth of it, and they felt the guilt of their rebellion, I think that they were essentially saying, what in the world are we going to do? They were in despair. Then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now, that turned that frightening testimony into good news. Why? Well, the promise that through repentance, and repentance involves faith, sins are forgiven. That is good news only because the one who authorized that is the king. When he said repent, that wasn't Peter's idea. He was there with a message from the king he had just declared. You see, a good word is worthless unless it comes from someone who has the authority to say it and the power to bring it to pass. Now, there's no sense at all in us looking to a Savior who's waiting on us. Because if we can stop Him from saving us, who's to say someone else can't stop Him? I remember a story I was told about Henry told it a couple of times while we were going to church there at 13th Street. And about a fellow that would, and this is 100 or 200 years ago, but there was a revival preacher that would come through his town every year. And this, as was common back then, whoever was, you know, going to preach the revivalist or evangelist, whatever they call him, during the day he would go about the people in the town and visit them and invite them. And this went on year after year after year, and every year he'd visit this man and plead with him to come to the meeting. Tell him, you know, give him his version of the gospel and invite him to come to the meetings and try to get him to come. Well, many, many years went by, and finally the preacher was coming for his last visit to that town. And so he went and visited this man that he had visited every year for all those years. and told him, he said, "It's my last time. I won't get too old, can't come back next year. So please come." And said, "Nah, not interested." He said, "Well, don't you realize that if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, that when you die, He's going to send you to hell?" And that man looked at him and said, "For these past years, every year you've told me that God was doing everything He could to save me, and I wouldn't let Him. So I figure when He tries to damn me, I won't let Him do that either." If you can stop Him from saving you, you can stop Him from damning you. Jesus Christ is the King, not a welcome mat. He's not one that people walk on. Rather, as we saw last week, the Lord said to him, "Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for you." Your feet will be on them. Their feet aren't going to be on you. He always set forth His Son as the King. The Lord humbled Himself, made Himself of no reputation for a time to accomplish a purpose. But even as He submitted Himself to death, even the death of the cross, He was still operating as the King. Now, no human eye could detect that except one, that thief on the cross. He could see that. And if there ever was a miracle, that was it. To look at a man who was beaten beyond recognition, hanging on a tree, and you're hanging on a tree too, and you know what that means. You know, your life's going to be over shortly. To look at such a one as that and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, nobody comes into a kingdom unless he's a king. All through our Lord's life, He was still the King. When it said, when Peter said He's made Him Lord in Christ, it just simply, God has made public declaration of it. He's always been that. Who else but a king could look at that thief and say, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise"? The Lord, even at that point, had kingly authority to grant entry into the paradise of His Father's house. He's the King. Always has been, always will be. In Romans chapter 10, Paul did not say that if you will confess with your mouth, "Jesus is my Savior," you will be saved. He said, if you will confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord." Now, that was in a specific context. In the book of Romans. And in Rome, the top dog was Caesar. And many of those Caesars fancied themselves to be gods. And they loved so much the honor and glory that would go with it. They required that every citizen on an annual basis go to the shrine of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And Rome wasn't upset by the Christians, really, until then, because they wouldn't say that. They would say, "Jesus is Lord." You know, it's all right. Nero, you can be Caesar if you want to. You know, God put you there, fine. You aren't Lord. That place belongs to Jesus. Brother Mahan used to say, "God will always meet you at your point of rebellion." And for those Caesars and all the others in power, this was their point of rebellion. They wanted to be the ones in charge. They couldn't stand it that the gospel declares that Jesus Christ is in charge. Now I ask you, what do you think of that? What do you think of the fact that right now, not later, not after some supposed millennium or just before a millennium or anything, right now, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. He's doing everything He wants to do. He's causing everybody else to do exactly as His Father has decreed they would do, all to bring about the salvation of God's chosen ones. He's in charge. You know, James said, don't say tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. Say, God willing, tomorrow I'll do such and such. Oh, men want to think that they are the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul. Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord. A man's reaction to this is given in the first few verses. And in this psalm, we find four people or groups making their declaration. What is natural man's response to Jesus is Lord? The nations conspire. The peoples plot. The kings of the earth take their stand against Jesus Christ. Now they have various ways of doing it. But any person left to themselves will be right in that group. It says conspire, but it doesn't even have to be a conscious conspiracy. They don't really even have to get together and say, let's stand together against Christ. In every one of them, there's already the natural principle of resistance to Christ, particularly in His office as the King. That's what they don't like. We'll not have this man to rule over us. And so, without even having to get together and come up with a plan, they are all in opposition to Him. And those in power, those of the earth who gain earthly power, they are especially, generally speaking, especially in rebellion against Christ. Why? Well, His absolute lordship puts a limit on theirs. And they don't like that. Not at all. And here's how all of them express their rebellion. The nations, the peoples, the kings and rulers, they also all say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Now here's something to note. You notice there it doesn't say let us break His chains. Let us throw off His fetters. It's plural. Let's break off their chains, their fetters. Why? Well, they took the stand against the Lord, Jehovah, and His anointed one. You see, our Lord Jesus, even considering Him only as a man, I realize He's God, manifest as a man, but as our Messiah, as the King, as our Mediator, He's the man, Christ Jesus. He is God's anointed one, anointed to the office of King. You can't be for God and against His anointed one. You cannot be against God, for God, and against Messiah, against Christ. Some folks who lived across from my parents, now this is back in the late 70s, early 80s, and they were charismatic Catholics. Up to that point, I didn't even know there was such a thing. They're charismatic Catholics. And they were talking about, you know, their efforts at spreading the gospel. And I made the remark, you know, that apart from believing in and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, there is no salvation. And, you know, the subject of the Jews had come up. And she said, but the Jews, they love the Father. I said, no, they don't. No, they don't. He that honors the Father will honor the Son. It's just true. And I'm not saying that because I think the Jews are worse than us. I feel I always have to put this disclaimer in there. I'm not talking down about them. The only reason that we're of the contrary opinion, that we're of that we side with God and Christ together. Well, the only reason we do that is because of grace. But the fact remains, you cannot be for the Father if you're not for the Son. And you can't be for the Son if you're not for the Father. For lack of a better way to put it, they come as a set. It's the only way. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. You know, the government of our Lord Jesus Christ feels like chains and handcuffs and leg irons to the unbelieving world. You know what the government of God and His Christ feels like to the believer? Freedom. Freedom. Yes, the world is shackled. Yes, the world is chained. They just don't understand where the chains are coming from. They're in bondage to their nature. They're in bondage to their own corruption. They're in bondage to what the New Testament calls the God of this age. They're in bondage to Satan. They're in bondage to death. They're in bondage to law. And they're in bondage to God because of their rebellion. They're in chains because they rebel against the one who's in charge, and yet the one who's in charge has never written a law. Never has he written a law that was harmful to human beings. Never has he put out a restriction that kept humans from being able to access something good for them. Never. Now, we probably think He has in our sinful state because what did Eve say? I mean, what were her thoughts? After the devil had given his little speech, he said, and Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food. My friend, it was not good for food. It looked like good food. There's no question about that. But she had a word from God. It's not good for food. Don't eat it. And when she ate it, it killed her, so to speak. She found out it wasn't good for food. Kids, you know, they don't like the rules their parents make. And not all the rules that we parents make turn out to be good in the end. We do our best not to bring them any harm. But understand, you young kids, your parents love you and they're not going to put a restriction on you unless they think it's for your good not to do something. I mean, you know, if your parent says, don't stick that knife in that electric socket, that's not because they don't want you to have the fun of sticking a knife in an electric socket. It's because they don't want to come in and find you dead on the floor because you stuck a knife in the electric socket. So those are not chains. Those are not fetters. Those are rules promoting life. Everything God has ever commanded man to do promotes life. But man says, oh, I'll tell you what it is to live. And man thinks freedom is to run wild. And for the thousands of years of human history, it has been proven when men run contrary to what God has said to do, it doesn't bring them greater freedom. It brings them into greater bondage. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't want anybody telling us, not even God, that we may not do it. How does man show this rebellion? He shows it by everything he does. Even, now, you think on this one a minute. Because, you know, when we If we turn on the TV and we see the news about all the debauchery that people are promoting as good and valuable, it doesn't take anything other than common sense to know that's wrong. But you know another way that people shake their fist in God's face? They claim to be obeying His law. They claim to be upholding it by their own efforts. They say, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men." And they have taken the very rules that He wrote, adjusted them to their own abilities, and justified themselves. And in so doing, they have thrown off, or tried to throw off, His chains, His shackles. Someone once was trying to convince me that the law of Sinai was binding on believers because Paul said, "By faith we uphold this law." And I responded, "Paul meant that only we who abandon hope in the law and flee to Christ for refuge, we're the only ones upholding God's law, because we're the only ones saying God's law is too strict for someone like me. It's too high a bar. I can't meet it." Those who are trying to gain God's favor through their obedience to the law, and that applies to any law that God has given, but generally speaking, the law as described on Mount Sinai is the one being referred to because that's the most notable example of divine law. But everyone who's trying to get in favor with God by trying to obey that law, they are insulting God. They aren't upholding His law. They're bringing it down. They're saying, "Okay, here's a law. Okay, I'm going to bring it down to something that I can meet, something I can do." No, by faith, by laying hold of Christ and Him alone, and turning away from gaining blessing by the law, only by that do we uphold the law. Christ's Word. God's response to man's rebellion. And I love this. Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." It is distressing to see the rebellion against God. But you want to know who's not worried about it? God. Someone once said, "There never has been an emergency session of the Trinity." Never has been, you know. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit looking at, "Oh no, it's not working. We've got to get together. Got to come away to the..." Never. Many atheists claim they don't believe in God because God. But what it comes down to is God is not what they think He should be. And I can understand that because everybody is out there saying, you know, I say everybody, nearly everyone, even in Christendom, is saying that God is all powerful and He's all good. God is all powerful and He's all righteous. But He is good to them that fears Him. Say, how can you say God is all good if bad things happen? Well, I don't say that God is all good. God is not designed to do good for everybody. He is determined to do good for His people. And that's exactly the way things are working out. But God, He laughs. I remember my mother babysat the boy from across the street. He's 5 years younger than me. And once he started school, he would come over just a little bit, you know, before we had to leave to catch the bus. And then there was a couple hours between the time he'd get home and then his mom would get home. And so he was first grade and I was sixth grade. Well, as you can imagine, there's going to be a little bit of conflict in the house. I mean, up to then, I've been the only boy in the house, you know, and here's this kid in here. And one time, we were fussing at each other, after each other for something. And he looked at me and he said, "Daddy, just to give you an idea, in the sixth grade, I weighed 65 pounds. Now, unless I was only 2 feet tall, that word wouldn't apply. I looked at him, and I just laughed. I mean, come on. If you're going to insult me, at least come up with something that might apply. And our Lord, He looks down, so to speak, and He sees all the people up in arms against Him, and He sees the kings shaking their fist in His face. And He doesn't go, "Oh no." He laughs. "Who do you think you are?" He rebukes them in His anger and He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, and I like this, He didn't say, "I'm going to send you to hell." Here's how God terrifies the world. "I have installed my king on my holy hill." That's why it's so silly to say, "Make Christ, make God Lord." God beat you to it. God installed His king. And nobody can uninstall Him. What does Christ say? "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them.'" Now look at this. This is serious authority. "You will rule them with an iron scepter." In that day, actually when this was written, the Jews were barely, as I understand it, barely coming into the Iron Age. Up to then, you know, bronze, brass, that was the best they had. Iron was just coming into its own, and boy, for them to talk about an iron scepter, that was something. Iron scepter, "You will dash them to pieces like pottery." You know, a piece of pottery, it can be really strong. You could take a piece of pottery, probably, and stand on it, and it wouldn't break. Because pottery is pretty strong. It's made of good clay and thick enough. But you know something? If you drop it on something hard, it'll just bust into little shards. It can't take that shock. So I said, "You'll dash them to pieces." And as we look at all the enemies of the Lord in this world, and they may seem frightening, and I'm not saying they can't bring unpleasant situations into our lives. I'm not saying that there isn't, you know, reason like Lot to be vexed. But we don't ever have to be afraid of them. We don't. Because the Lord is ruling them with an iron and unyielding scepter, sovereignty. As much as they are motivated by their hatred of Him, they are doing exactly what our Lord sent them to do. In their rebellion against His way, they are fulfilling His will. If you think of that for a minute. And when He's done with them, what will He do? Like just a big piece of pottery, throw it on some concrete. You go to a cemetery, and you can tell the difference between the rich and the poor that are buried there, so long as you stand on the top side of the grass. You go underneath, same for everybody, isn't it? Imagine the most powerful man in the world, or woman, whoever's the most powerful person, full of evil. In our day, you know, the paradigm is Hitler. Bonnie and I watched a series on World War II here recently, colorized film from that time. It was very interesting to watch. And you can imagine what it looked like. I mean, that man, he was insanely evil. And he became very powerful because he built up the German people and their military and began to expand. And the Allies very nearly waited too long to do something about it. In World War II, from a human perspective, the outcome was not always guaranteed. A victorious outcome. But look what happened. He spread the empire and had almost all of Europe, part of Africa. He was making his way into Russia. And he ends up huddled in a bunker and shoots himself in the head. God raised up Hitler for his purposes. You say, what were his purposes? I don't know. He accomplished what God sent him to do, and then God tossed him to the ground and busted him to pieces like so much worthless pottery. And brethren, the only reason you and I won't end up as worthless shards of pottery is that God chose us and changed us, changed our heart and attitude towards God and Christ. All right, the last few verses are the exhortation of the church. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do you serve the Lord with fear? We understand that means reverence. But first, it's to rejoice. Rejoice about what? That God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be Lord in Christ. Oh, that does rejoice my heart to know that. Does it yours? Do you not hear that word say, I am so glad that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven, earth, and hell. It's all in His hands. Rejoice with trembling. Now, why would you tremble as you rejoice? In our present state, we might tremble as we realize that that God could have left us in our rebellious state and dashed us to pieces like so much worthless pottery. I rejoice that Jesus Christ is Lord, but God, hold me back from ever saying like that Pharisee did, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And thinking that God is somehow pleased with me because of what I've done. And we tremble because even as we rejoice in Him being King, we recognize that still in our natural selves, as Paul said, in us, that is, in our flesh, there's nothing good. I not only entered the kingdom of God by grace, I stay in it by grace. My sins were forgiven long ago by grace. They're still forgiven. Why? Grace. We never stand on any other ground than grace. Then he says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Kiss the Son. That was the way they greeted people with welcome. You know, that cheek-to-cheek kind of kissing. And if the King showed up at your place and you did not give Him a kiss of welcome, that was quite the affront to the King. So it says, kiss the Son. He came into His own and His own did not receive Him, did not welcome Him, did not kiss Him. But to them who did receive Him, who did kiss the Son, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And the last line, He's the King. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, we need to take refuge in the King Because the king is the one with whom we have a problem. We need the king to save us from the king. A preacher of our day put it this way: God saved you from Himself, for Himself, by Himself. But the key point is, God saves us from Himself. The devil's not our problem. God is. People say, oh, the devil's going to take you to hell. He ain't going to take anybody to hell. He doesn't have the authority to do that. The Lord said, don't fear him who can kill the body and do more. Fear the one who can kill the body and then send the soul to hell. That's the one you need to fear. That's the one you need salvation from. And the only one who can save you from the king is the king. Blessed are those